Good morning. There you go. That's better. You see here, good morning has to reflect the sunshine that we've got outside because it is gorgeous, isn't it? We went yesterday, just kind of as an aside, we went yesterday to, I think it's Halstead Farms. We've got that corn maze. Just as an FYI, it's really cool. They do the GPS thing, and you can get lost in all the maze through that. But here's a tip. When you're going in, they say, hey, for an extra dollar, you can buy these little glasses. Now, if you're like us, we thought, that's a scam. We're not going to pay that extra buck. Well, the glasses let you see the map. You can't see the map of the maze without the glasses. Well, after about a half hour of being completely lost in this thing, I'm just like, Lord, deliver us from the maze. And lo and behold, it's almost like the heavens open up and the light shone, and there's one of these cheap little glasses there on the ground that they charge you for. And I'm like, oh, and the light comes open. Pick it up. I was blessed in two ways. One, blessed we had those glasses, and two, blessed with a wife that can read a map. So then Lori grabs it, and after about an hour and a half, we finally made it out of the maze. But it was beautiful, so enjoy the sunshine. Well, hey, imagine that you're watching television, watching Discovery Channel, and on comes a show called The Startling Universe. Now, on this show are some of the most brilliant astrophysicists, cosmologists, scientists in the world, both U.S. and Britain and around. They're talking about string theory and quantum theory and M theory and different views on some very big questions. Significant questions. What's the nature of reality? What's the universe? Where do we come from? Where's the universe going? Huge and foundational questions, aren't they? Now, as believers, it's terribly important that we evaluate those theories in light of the revelation of Scripture. Terribly important. An example we'll see this morning is when we come to our text this morning, we're going to see that there is a view presented within the Bible of our text this morning that conflicts with that view of reality. And so we need to make sure that our minds are engaged when we think about any theory and when we come to Scripture. Because you see, that view in that show is that the nature of reality is only what is observable through the scientific method. What you can see and observe, that's all there is. The view that there are immaterial things, two M's, spiritual beings, angels, demons, Satan. The view in scientific naturalism is that that does not exist. And so the challenge for us is that when we come upon those theories is to engage them with our minds. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, Christ never meant that we were to remain children in intelligence. On the contrary, he told us not only to be harmless as doves, but also as wise as serpents. God is no fodder of intellectual slackers than of any other slackers. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, C.S. Lewis writes, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. Isn't that good? C.S. Lewis's point, and why would he write this, is that it is important that we don't put our mind on the shelf when we come to the Scripture. That we engage it with all of our cognitive faculties, including its presentation of the nature of reality. Why would he think that it was so important that we think on Scripture and evaluate it in light of other things? It's for this reason. Beliefs impact actions. What we believe impacts what we will do, doesn't it? The corollary to this is whatever we don't believe will have an impact on what we do or don't do. So it's important that we examine the view of the cosmos as presented within Scripture. Because, see, according to the Bible, Satan and demons and angels are real and a part of this present reality. So before we launch our passage this morning, I feel it's just critically important that we kind of step back and understand the underlying presentation of the nature of reality that the Bible presents. And that we grasp that and that we engage it. It's just critically important. Because, you see, if we doubt the depiction of the nature of reality within Scripture, then Satan has the upper hand on us. And we won't act against it. Because if we doubt it, we won't act against it. At one level, this is obvious. You know, if you think that a chair won't hold you, will you sit in it? No, of course not. That'd be silly. But similarly, if you think that it will hold you, if your belief is that that actually will function the way it's intended to, then your actions correspond to it. Let me give you a tangible example from recent history of how this works out. In 1940, Winston Churchill had been Prime Minister of Britain for a few months. Now, at that time, the war with Nazi Germany was raging all across Europe, and it was going very, very poorly for the Allies. Britain was at war with Germany and Italy and Japan. And countries across Europe were falling left and right, including France, which was just a next-door neighbor. I mean, you go right across the English Channel, short boat hop, there you are. And the Nazis were in control of France. Things looked incredibly dim and dark if you were a Brit in 1940. And then in July 19th, 1940, Hitler gives a speech. Now, this speech was carried live by the British Broadcasting Company and broadcast there by the BBC in Britain, translated on the fly. Hitler knew that the Brits would be listening. He knew that they'd be tuned in to what he had to say. And this Reichstag speech, this is what Hitler had to say. Listen to this. His direct appeal to the British people. Hitler says, "It never been my intention to wage war, but rather to build up a state with a new social order and the finest possible standard of culture. Mr. Churchill ought perhaps for once believe when I say a great empire will be destroyed, an empire which it was never my intention to destroy or harm." Whew. Those are some deceptive words. And Hitler knew that the Brits were listening. You see, his goal in that speech was to sow seeds of doubt. He wanted the Brits to doubt the evil intentions that he had. He wanted them to doubt that really the Nazis were going to come in and destroy Britain. He wanted them to doubt that there was really any harm, because he knew subtle doubts would prevent them from acting. It would prevent them from warding off the Nazi war machine. So he sows those little doubts. It's not really that bad, and you really don't have to worry about us, and don't really prepare. C.S. Lewis was listening to that speech. He later writes that the next Sunday when he was in church was when he conceived of the idea for the book, The Screwtape Letters. You see, listening to the Hitler in that speech, he made a very astute spiritual observation. The fact is that our beliefs impact our actions. The fact that our beliefs impact our actions applies to the spiritual battle that's going on all around us right now. You see, as C.S. Lewis listened to Hitler, he realized that's the same tactics that Satan will be using against us. Sowing subtle seeds of doubt, undermining one's confidence in Scripture and in God and Christ, and thus forestalling any action one would have. And so C.S. Lewis came with a book, Screwtape Letters. You may be familiar with it. It's a book in which we get to listen in on conversations, letters being exchanged between two demons. You've got the older demon, Screwtape. You've got the younger demon, Wormwood, an uncle and a nephew. And the younger demon, Wormwood, his goal is to win the soul of a human for his master, to enslave him to the pit of hell. He writes of his successes and his failures. And the elder demon, Screwtape, writes back and tells him, here's how to adjust your tactics, and particularly the tactics of subtlety. Subtly get them not to think on Scripture. Subtly don't actually talk about spiritual things. Subtly take him off of anything that has to do with God. Subtly undermine his confidence in Scripture. Subtly let him think that we don't really exist. The brilliance of the book Screwtape Letters is that through this, C.S. Lewis is able to show various ways in which Satan will work to sow seeds of doubt, which will keep us away from knowing truth keep us away from acting to thwart the attacks that are ongoing. By the way, C.S. Lewis said that in writing this book and thinking about it and planning it, he said it was the darkest phase spiritually in his entire life. And you can imagine why. I mean, trying to enter into the minds of demons, that's going to be a dark time, right? But the power of the book is the truth that it presents. Our beliefs impact our actions. So for us this morning, I really hope that we will engage critically and think about the biblical view on the nature of reality. Engage the text. Because you see, the Bible consistently describes the cosmos, the nature of reality, as consisting of spiritual forces, of angels and demons, and that Satan is very real. I mean, let me just give you a few examples. The Old Testament book of Job, you have Satan going to and fro on the earth, and then he's up in heaven, and he's accusing Job of not being righteous. In the Old Testament book, Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, has a vision. Again, Satan is in heaven, and he's accusing the high priest Joshua before an angel of the Lord. The New Testament gets even more explicit and direct on the reality of the spiritual forces. Throughout the New Testament, it's a consistent theme. Luke 22:53, let me sit back up before that, is 1 Peter 5:8. The Apostle Peter writes this: "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Peter's point is the devil is real. Peter's point is the devil is active. Peter's point is the devil has an intention and a goal to destroy Christians, to destroy the church. It's not something to be messed with, not something to take lightly, but is someone who is at work. It's a consistent view throughout Scripture. Luke 22:53, Jesus, referring to his imminent crucifixion, refers to it as an hour which belongs to the power of darkness. That's Satan. Matthew 12:24, Jesus casts out demons that come from Beelzebul, another name for Satan, the ruler of demons. And Jesus' act of casting them out demonstrates the present reality of the kingdom of God, overcoming forces of evil. Acts 26:18, the Apostle Paul, when he's describing his mission to take the good news of the gospel out to the world, to the Gentiles, he describes it as a commissioning, as a servant, and as a witness of Christ, so that Gentiles may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. You see, the New Testament consistently, in every single book, describes a cosmic battle that is ongoing. A real and present battle between the forces of Satan and God. A real and present battle between Christians and Satan. Consistent view. And see, for us, it's a biblical view that is at odds with a purely naturalistic view on the nature of the ultimate reality that permeates our Western culture. It's exemplified in this quote by Carl Sagan. He's an astrophysicist. He wrote this book back in 1980. The book's called Cosmos. Carl Sagan says this: "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." Full stop. See, that presentation is exactly what is summarized in that TV show, The Startling Universe. If it's observable by the scientific method, it exists. If it doesn't, don't talk about it. Don't bring it up. Don't even engage in any discussion on it. And if we accept that view, well, we've got it, Scripture. And we won't hear the amazing message that the Gospel of Mark brings to us today. You see, the Bible is extremely clear. There is more than meets the eye. Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 1. He's talking about the magnificence of Christ and who he is. There in verse 16, he says this: "For by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and what? Invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." You see those terms there that follow invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Those terms, I don't have time to explain it, but a chance to look at that in my PhD thesis, those four terms are very clearly used in antiquity to refer to a celestial hierarchy. They're very clearly used by Paul in the New Testament to refer to spiritual beings, both good and malevolent and evil. Paul's point here is simply this: it is real. They exist. It is part of the nature of reality. And it's crucial, absolutely crucial, that we take seriously the Bible's description. Satan, demons, evil angelic beings should not be interpreted as hyperbole, as myth. But in fact, the world exists in slavery to the power of darkness and to Satan. And the result of this slavery is an alienation from God. But to be able to hear the message we're going to look at this morning, we've got to first make sure that we step into and appropriate and believe and know the truth of Scripture on that picture of reality, or we're not going to hear anything from this text. But if we do, God has a powerful message for us. Look with me in Mark 1, 21 through 28. Mark 1, 21 through 28. Before we jump in verse 21, let me set the context. Remember, we're talking here about Jesus just beginning his public ministry. Remember, he had been down in the south. John the Baptizer was calling people to come out and repent. Jesus comes to him, fulfilling the prophetic message that the Messiah would come. And Jesus submits to the baptism of John the Baptizer. And at that moment, the heavens open. The Spirit descends, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah. He was the Messiah. He was the suffering servant. And in that moment, coming out of the water, remember, the voice of God says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." You see, Mark opens chapter 1 saying Jesus is the Son of God, shows here at the baptism his identity as the Son of God. And now Jesus has gone up to the north to the region of Galilee. And remember, we looked at last week, Jesus begins his public ministry by calling his disciples. Remember those first four that he called, of Andrew and Peter and James and John. And the authority by which Jesus called them was the authority he had as a Son of God. This radical call. Remember Jesus said, "Follow who? Me. Follow me." A radical call to abandon everything else and follow Jesus. A call that was based on his identity. We pick up this morning with this first act here of Jesus. Mark describes it to us. Look at the text, verse 21. They, Jesus and the disciples, and this growing crowd that were beginning to follow him, went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. Let's stop right there. The synagogue was becoming an important part of Jewish life there in Israel. The temple was a place you went to do sacrifices, but synagogues were developing all over Israel where the people would come primarily for prayer and to hear the Hebrew scriptures read and understood. Now, it was a common practice that they would have various people be able to expound the Hebrew scriptures, those who had a recognized teaching, who understood. So the fact that they were letting Jesus come in and speak in the synagogue indicates that people knew this guy had something to share. They weren't just letting anybody up there. They knew that there was something about his teaching that gave him an ability to step up and explain. And so he does, and he begins to teach. Look at verse 22. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Now, what's fascinating about this is understanding the teachers of the law. There's a contrast that Mark is making. He's saying, on the one hand, Jesus gets up and he talks and he teaches and he explains the word, and it's very different. See, these teachers of the law, the scribes, think of them in three ways. The scribe was an expert in the Old Testament. They were a teacher of the Old Testament. And they were like a civil lawyer. Because you see, for the scribe, they were an expert. They were considered kind of the spiritual gurus, that they understood all of the various interpretations, not only what the text meant, but also all the interpretations that had been given. They were able to analyze and get into it in a way that few people could. So there was an authority that came out of their knowledge to dig into the text. They're also considered teachers. Their authority came from that recognition. Then what people would come to them to be discipled. But the difference from Jesus is that they were the rabbi, but people would come to them. They were a teacher. They had something to offer. That was their authority. But third, they were like civil lawyers. They had authority because, see, the Old Testament, it was more than just theology. It governed all of life, where you could do, what you couldn't do. How did you address a wrong in society? When you could draw water, when you could do sacrifice. All aspects of life were regulated that way. And the interpretations of it bound up not just what you believed, but your practices. So the scribe had a tremendous amount of authority in that culture. Kind of like preacher, professor, and lawyer combined in one in a scribe. But Mark's point is that as Jesus comes in that synagogue, invited to explain, there was something different. He had an authority that went beyond those who supposedly had all the authority. It was a radical, different authority, a power beyond just simply because he understood the minutia and the details. Look at verse 23 and 24. As Jesus is teaching and explaining, and people are amazed at his authority, all of a sudden, somebody in that synagogue stands up who's possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I mean, imagine that. Here this morning, somebody just all of a sudden, I think sometimes we read Scripture, we miss just the dramatic things that happen. I mean, how crazy would that be? Somebody jumps up, "Hey, I know who you are." I hope if that happens, somebody will like go and jump on that person. You know, especially if they come rushing the stage. You won't just kind of sit there and go, "Ooh, this does not look good for him." Particularly someone in the front row, act. But that's what happens. In the midst of just, you're kind of listening. Wow, Jesus has got authority. This is going. Somebody just goes nuts. "I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. You're the Holy One of God." Well, we miss those understanding. This is an attack by this demon-possessed man. You see, in antiquity, it was widely believed that if you knew the name of somebody, you could control them. All of our examples in antiquity of exorcisms, to control it, you needed to be able to know the name of the one of that demon. And if you knew that name or you knew that source of authority, you had them. So this demon saying to them, "You're Jesus of Nazareth." There's an attempt to control, unsuccessfully, but a recognition by that demon, "I'm dealing with something serious here." Look at the response. Jesus in verse 25 and 26 says, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently, came out of him with a shriek. You see, Jesus' response is a counterattack. But what's fascinating about this counterattack is how Jesus did it. Again, in source in antiquity, we see that for any type of magic or exorcism, it required whoever was doing it to have some source of authority. You needed an amulet. You needed a spell. You needed something by which you could control that evil. Amulet. Spell, name. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't use any of that. It's simply by a command. It's simply based on his authority, his identity, his person. Come out. Be silent and come out. Jesus doesn't rely on any other source of authority. Mark's point is his command and control over evil is based on his identity. It's who he is. Is how he is able to do this. Now, folks, to be honest with you, when we read this, I think the very easy temptation for us in the West is to think, wow, that's kind of a wild thing. I've had no experience of that. That just kind of doesn't apply today. It's 2,000 years ago, and we're going to leave it back there. Let me give you an example from today. Sharing with Chad, Pastor Chad, our worship arts pastor, about this passage this week. And Chad shares with me an experience he had back in 1999. Chad was a part of a mission team that was going to Brazil, about 120 people, being led by a husband and wife who were going to Brazil for open-air evangelism in a large park in other parts of Brazil. They're being led by a husband and wife who had done this for 15 years. And so this husband and wife, they were very aware of the spiritual forces that they would be battling. They'd encountered that. So what they did when the team was there, they surrounded the park. They had people surround the park and just pray. 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 They knew that they were battling not flesh and blood, but they were battling the spiritual forces of darkness. And it was only by the authority of Jesus and by his name, his resurrection, that they had the ability to conquer evil. So as they're surrounding that park and they're praying and they're sharing with people the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wife is there and she's praying. And this Brazilian woman walks up. Chad says, and she's just looks violent, just looks mean, and she just starts pacing back and forth in front of the wife who's praying. Says she's just anger bowed up, and she just looks more like a panther ready to just jump. Chad says, and all of a sudden, this Brazilian woman just launches herself onto this lady, this leader of the group, launches onto her. Punches her right in the face, knocks her to the ground, glasses go flying. The team runs over and responds and restrains the woman and just starts praying over and praying over. The lady, Chad says, shrieks with a loud voice, shakes violently, and then goes limp. Absolutely limp. She gets up and they start sharing with her the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection for salvation. Chad said this woman went from being this violent, angry, forceful woman to all of a sudden being peaceful and calm and was weeping. As Chad told me the story, I thought, man, that is exactly what we read, isn't it? That's exactly it. Jesus commands that spirit to come out of him. And it's exactly that. This person just got shook violently, shrieked, and the spirit came out of him. See, the challenge for us today is that when we read Scripture, is that we make sure that we understand the view of the nature of reality that God is presenting to us and that we take it very seriously. Verse 27 and 28, the people were all so amazed, they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. News about him, Jesus, spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. You see, in seeing that, the people realized they'd never seen or heard anything like this before. No one else had control like this over evil simply by a command, simply by the person, simply by their presence. Why does Mark tell us that? It's to show us the identity of who it is that we're to follow. That's why Mark opens in verse 1, he's the Son of God. And in verse 11, that the voice from heaven, God the Father saying, this is my Son, this is God. That's why we have the command to follow him. He comes from the command to follow Jesus based on his person, his identity. You're following God. Now this first example of Jesus' public ministry is to demonstrate this is God. He commands all things. This is who you worship. But we'll miss that message if we don't enter into the reality of the picture of the nature of the universe that Scripture explains to us. So what? So what? We read the Scripture and we read this passage of demon possession and exorcism. So what? What does that have to do with us? Satan would love for us just kind of let it go. He would love for us to take this passage and doubt that it happened. Doubt that demons exist. Doubt that spiritual of evil, forces of evil are real. Doubt. Because in doing so, we leave ourselves open. We leave ourselves open for attack. We leave ourselves open. We'll be weak and unprepared. See, if we abandon the biblical worldview, then Scripture will be gutted and so will our faith. Let me give you an example. I think, one, we come to this text and we don't engage with it seriously and realize the reality of the nature of evil, and we doubt that. Those subtle doubts, like Hitler would inject into the British people, the consequences could be that we'll be less likely to engage in spiritual conversations. See, we'll be less likely to talk about Scripture and about Christ and about Satan because we'd be afraid that somebody's going to ask us a question about beliefs that we haven't yet owned up to. See, if we're not willing to embrace Scripture and its view, then we'll be more likely to let it go and not talk about it. Satan precisely wants that. He wants you to doubt that the exorcisms are really real. He wants you to doubt so you have less confidence in Scripture. He wants you to doubt so you have less confidence in Jesus. He wants you to doubt because then your doubt will impact your kids. See, then your kids are going to see that you don't fully really embrace the God of Scripture. You don't fully really embrace the picture of the nature of reality. And so your kids, at a minimum, are just going to think, well, it's not really real for you. Why in the world would it be real for them? That's at a minimum, at a maximum. They're going to reject Christ and Scripture altogether. We see that in liberal theology throughout. The perspective that this idea of demons and forces of evil and Satan, come on, those are ancient notions. Those are silly. It's like Zeus and Darth Vader. Come on. We've moved beyond that. We are modern. We are scientific. We are smart. Those silly ancient notions, surely we can understand those should be interpreted as myth, and we should move on to a more enlightened understanding of the nature of reality. That's precisely what Satan wants us to do. Just kind of doubt that he doesn't exist. Because in that doubt, it'll impact our actions, and we will not be prepared for defense, much less be on the offensive. Let me ask you, how many times have you seen on TV or in print a parody of the devil? You know, red suit, pitchfork, got the little horns. It's just a cartoon character. Again, it's nothing but like Batman. Superman got the cape, very nice. Satan got the cape, very nice. Good guy, bad guy. Have fun, dress up, go get some candy. But see, the parody, if taken as a parody, leaves us open. Let me ask you a question. A question I'm asking myself. Kind of a test. A personal test meant to help me and help you to gauge our acceptance of the Bible's view of reality. Okay? Personal test. How comfortable are you expressing to a colleague, to a friend, to a family member, yes, Satan is real? How comfortable are you doing that? Because if we're not willing to tell people, you know that the devil is a fallen angel who seeks to destroy you. The devil is an impersonal, immaterial being with agency, thought, intention, will, and local presence. If we're not willing to say that, to believe it, then I think we're going to be less likely to share the truth of the gospel. lest somebody would actually press us in that area. We'll also be less likely to hear the good news of the gospel. The good news that Christ has defeated that power. You see, that's why in Colossians 1, where Paul opens up saying that Christ created all things visible and invisible, and then explains that there is a fallenness there. There is rebellion. And because of that rebellion, there's alienation, separation from God, a need for reconciliation, of being brought into relationship with God. And that's why in Colossians 2, he talks about at the cross, those powers, Satan and evil, are defeated once and for all for those who have faith in Jesus. That for those who know Christ, there is no worry, there is no fear, there is no threat that the enemy can bring to you. See, that's part and parcel with the good news of the gospel. That the one who comes, Mark says, has authority over that evil. But for us to hear the good news, we need to reject the subtle doubt that that evil doesn't exist. I pray this morning that we would be able to have those eyes to see. It's like in the Old Testament in 2 Kings, it's like 2 Kings 6 or 16, you have Elijah, great prophet. He's there with his servants, and they're being surrounded all around by great armies. And his servant just starts freaking out. We're going to be destroyed. And Elijah says, don't worry. And he prays that his servant's eyes would be opened. God hears that prayer, and the servant's eyes are open. And what he sees is all around, in every direction, the hills are covered with an angel of the Lord, chariots of fire. Pray that we would have eyes to see so that we can realize there really is a spiritual battle. Realize the nature of the universe so that we can glorify the one who created Jesus and who has conquered all evil. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Just as Elijah prayed, Lord, that we would be able to take seriously the nature of the battle we're in. We're not playing around here, God. Help us to realize that, to step into it, and do so with full confidence that you, Lord Jesus, are victorious. And Lord, because of that, we can speak openly and freely about the nature of a reality. It is true and right and real. God, help us to speak the name of Jesus. Conqueror. Help us, Lord. I pray that anybody here who does not yet know you, Lord Jesus, or they come down and talk to me. I introduce them to the God of the universe, the one who offers release to those who are held captive, freedom from bondage, hope and joy that comes through relationship with you, Jesus. So, Lord, we ask all these things in your glorious name. Amen.